Karen's special music when she has it for us. Okay, we're going to get right into my message that I have here today that the Lord has put on my heart, and I pray that the Spirit will help me along, because I'm just a humble person, a humble servant, and I pray that the Lord will help me along with this. I'm going to turn my speaker on here in case you can... working or not. Casey, is it coming through on there? I think it's coming through on there. If you guys need some more volume, just let me know. Hopefully I'm wearing this thing right. I hope to have enough time for what I have here. I'll try to go through it quickly, but not too quickly, because that can be a problem sometimes, is move through things too fast. But I want to first ask for prayer upon this message. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Lord, please, I ask for humble submission, Lord, to your will, to God's will, and pray that the Spirit would work in me, not for my good ends, Lord, but for God's righteousness, for his righteous ends, Lord. I'm just a simple man, and I pray that the Lord would give me wisdom and understanding where I lack, Lord, and help me to bring forth this message, this gospel message, to all that would hear, that would fall upon their hearts and be planted in good ground, Lord, and come up and bring double and triple measure to the greatness of the kingdom of God, Lord, for your righteousness and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. What I'd like the people to do is turn to chapter 4 of Luke, and that's where it's going to be, is the chapter 4 of Luke. But I'm also going to go into Mark chapter 6, because there's a little, it's parallel. There's parallel verses and stories that are told there, so I'm going to look into Mark a little bit as well. This message is on my heart, because I believe that there's a lot of people out there that... believe that somehow there's some special, I don't know, special magic or some special rituals or religion that keeps them from having a relationship with God. And I want to try to, this message spoke to me about that, about the fact that God has his saving grace for everybody. And there's foretelling of in the Bible, all through the Bible, especially in the book of Isaiah, where it talks about this suffering servant and the servant that would serve God, be his servant to do his will. Some would believe in that Messiah, others would reject him, but no one really expected who he would turn out to be. In fact, Jesus of Nazareth. So yeah, a lot of people think that maybe things are complicated, that they're somehow I'm sure there's people that feel like I did before the Lord came and spoke to my heart. They felt guilty for their past, the wrongs that they did. They felt that they couldn't be accepted because of their sin, because of things that they did in their life before God called to them. And I feel for these people in this terrible state that they're in, not knowing the love of God, but being afraid to go to him and ask him for that grace that he provides. I had experience with coming to God, and I just wanted to talk about this briefly. Some know my history. I mentioned that I went to the Catholic Church when I was brought up with it, just because that's what it was. That's all I knew. When God started tugging at my heart, at my coat strings or shirt tails, as it will, I went to the Catholic Church because where else would I go? I mean, people don't know where to turn to. They've turned to what they understand. And unfortunately, a lot of times people are led astray. They turn to the wrong things. Anyway, I went to the Catholic Church looking to find what I was looking for. The problem was, when I went there, it took me a long time to get a hold of the priest. I felt I needed to go to confession. I hadn't been to confession in 30 years, so I figured it was about time. And this is what I was supposed to do in the system, the Catholic system. I did, and I could never get a hold of this guy. I cornered him in the confessional because he wasn't going anywhere. He was there. I mean, I couldn't get a hold of him any other time. I really didn't want to go to the confessional. But anyway, long story short, I tracked him down in there, and I went through this process of trying to tell him my sins. And he had to stop me and say, and explained to me that because even though I was Catholic, I went away from that. And he said to me that my wife, of course, my wife at the time, she was not Catholic. We didn't get married in a Catholic church. My children weren't Catholic. And he laid up this big sort of wall of problems that were in between me and God through their system of the Catholic Church. Anyway, I don't want to go into detail about that. But I left there thinking to myself, you know, I went there to find God, and I left wondering where I would find him. Praise the Lord, and even praise my wife, because she was the one who recommended, why don't you go over here to Wake Aside? It's across the street. This chapel here, I didn't know anything. I just came, walked in one day, and praise the Lord, if anybody, many of you were here at the morning meeting, the remembrance meeting, I walked into this thing, I'd never been here before, and lo and behold, the Spirit was working. People, Brother Lawrence afterwards, after the first meeting, he came up to me and he shook my hand and he welcomed me with loving and open arms. And people here today do that, and it's a wonderful and inclusive thing. So anyway, I'm getting too far already with this, but this is just the idea where this was coming from. Luke chapter 4, 14 to 30 is where you guys can stick your finger in. King James Version, but I'm going to be teaching later on using the Amplified Version because there's more in there. Before I get to the word here, I wanted to say that it wasn't really a Christmas message that I was doing, but I couldn't help but bringing up my favorite Christmas passage from Luke 2 and 10. But the angel said unto them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news." Amen. Good news of great joy, which will be for all people, it says in Scripture, all people. And amen, hallelujah to that. And just so we know, what is this gospel? We're going to get into that. Who is it for? That all people means, when you look into the details of the word, it means any tribe, group, or nation. All people, the whosoever that will believe. And that's the main thing, is if people aren't believing the messenger that came with the message of the good news, well, it doesn't work, I guess. But it's for everybody, and so just so we're clear on that. It says, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And remember that Savior is our deliverer or preserver, a name given to princes and kings." I'm going to get into this idea of the anointed. Christ, Christos in Greek, Messiah in Hebrew, means the anointed one. And we're going to go into that a little bit. Lord means the supreme in authority, the master, if you will. So just sort of leading up to where we are here. I love that. The good news, the gospel in Luke chapter 2. So just read the word here. Starting at chapter 14, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region around about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogues on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty them which are bruised, that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord.' And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down, and all the eyes of them were on him in the synagogue." They were fastened on him. "And he began to say unto them, 'This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears.' And all bear him witness, and he wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, 'Is this not Joseph's son?' And he said unto them, 'Ye will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whoever we have heard done, whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country.' And he said, 'Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his home country, in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows there were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him unto the brow of the hill wherein the city was built. that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went on his way. Blessed Lord, went on his way, and thank God that he did. Bless his word today as we look into it in more detail here. So his public ministry, there was rejection of him in Nazareth, and there's a lot of details that I have in here, and I hope to get through this without being too bogged down with some of the details. First of all, when he was teaching in the synagogue, when it started saying that the people praised and glorified and honored him in the first verses here, he was not in his own hometown. He was still abroad, and then he came into other towns that were not his own. He came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and was his custom. He entered in the synagogue on the Sabbath to teach. And just so you know, there's some notes here, and I got a few notes from Matthew Henry. It says, we often find Christ preaching in other synagogues, but never reading. He does the reading here. He teaches in other synagogues, but he read here. Except here at Nazareth, which he had been a member for many years. Now, at first, everybody admired him. He met with no contempt or contradiction. All glorified him, and there was none as yet that vilified him. As yet. And so, what I'd like to do here is get into why in this Gospel of Luke it's written differently from the way it is in the Gospel of Mark. So if you could keep your finger in there and just turn back to the Gospel of Mark really quickly, because I'm going to be looking at why the Jews were not accepting him. What was it that was kind of the stumbling block to them? It says in chapter 6, and he went out thence and came into his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, from whence has this man these things, and what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought through by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph, and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. And this is what I wanted to bring out, this Gospel of Mark here. It says that here. It doesn't say that specifically in Luke, but through reading the multiple Gospels and messages, we get a clear picture of what was happening. They were offended at him. Jesus said unto them, of course, a prophet is not with honor in his hometown or his own country. He goes into the same sort of talk there. He could do no work there in Nazareth, but he healed a few people. It says here in verse 6, he marveled because of their unbelief. He marveled at their unbelief. So I'm going to talk a little bit about that in another part here. Why did the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him? Why read chapter 61? This very much is the Spirit of the Lord upon Jesus in chapter 61. The statement from God that Jesus reads in Isaiah 61 will perfectly sum up his mission and proclaim his rightful place as the Lord's anointed. There's many parts of Isaiah that talk about the suffering servant. We know that from Isaiah 53. Here's a couple scriptures that come from Isaiah that talk about him proclaiming the good news. It says in Isaiah 42, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. It continues, I am the Lord, I have called you the Messiah in righteousness, and for a righteous purpose. I will also take you by the hand and keep watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, Israel, and as a light to the nations, the Gentiles, to open the eyes to the blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeons, and those who sit in darkness from the prison. So he's already being, in Isaiah, he's speaking Isaiah because it speaks so much of him. He won't speak the part of the suffering servant because the Jews didn't want to hear that from him. It says here, so the Spirit of the Lord, in verse 18 of Luke here, that the Spirit of the Lord is upon him. He, and only he, Jesus, has been anointed of God. This is the idea of the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. This is where we get that name from. The Oxford Companion to the Bible, it says here, in the Hebrew Bible, the term Messiah is most often used of kings whose appointment was marked, especially by anointing with oil. and they were given the special title, the Lord's Anointed. So we see that in biblical usage, anointing is the act of consecration, setting one apart for holy work of God. It was symbolic of the pouring out of God's Spirit onto somebody, representing God's power and intervention to perform the duties of the office one was anointed to. And that's what God, through Jesus Christ, came to do. He was anointed. We see that in some verses, very important verses in the other parts of Luke. So if we look in Luke chapter 4, we see in the first verse, it says where Jesus was full of and in perfect communication with the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan from his baptism, and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness where he was tempted by the devil. But most importantly of all, this Spirit that was upon Jesus was the anointing at his baptism. In chapter 3, it says, and while he was praying, the visible heaven was opened. I'm reading from the Amplified Version. There's more to sort of explain some of these things. And the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven saying, you are my Son, my beloved. In you I am well pleased and delighted. This was God proclaiming Jesus as King and Ruler, Savior of mankind. And so we remember that. It says in verse 18, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel or the good news to the poor. And that's what just excites me so much, is this idea, for unto us in the city of David, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And we take that, for us Christians, we hold on to that, we cherish that, and this gospel, the good news, you can find that for yourselves. You can read through the New Testament. It's all filled with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just a little bit about what this word means here. I looked up the Greek word for the good news of the gospel, and it talks about to bring good news, to announce glad tidings. In essence, any message designed to cheer those who receive it. And it is indeed good news or great news. And whenever we minister to anybody in any sort of way, maybe not even through a specific sort of Bible teachings, people we know at work or something, good tidings. We come to this place of knowing God with joy. We share it with people with joy. That's what this meant. These were action words, and I made some notes about that. When it describes this word in Greek, this gospel, they're always action words. It's not something that's in a box that doesn't move. It's inanimate or something like that. The whole word gospel is animated. It has to be animated. It has to come out of its box. It has to be spread around. That good news has to be spread. It says here it's an action word. It means to announce good news, evangelize, especially the gospel, to declare or to bring, to preach. The idea of preaching, these are action words. These are things that are actually happening. People are bringing it to. Don't expect the gospel to open itself up out of the Bible or out of your heart without you making some action and getting that known to people. You have to use these action words. Preaching, in the gospel sense, it means to show people the news of the coming of the kingdom of God and of Jesus' atoning death on the cross and his resurrection that will restore people's relationship with God. And the Hebrew word means very much similar things. It means full of cheerfulness. So just remember that, the gospel, full of cheerfulness. Who are the poor? Jesus is talking about this Isaiah scripture 61, we're all the poor. And Matthew Henry in his little commentary says, to those that were poor in spirit, to the meek and humble, and to those that were truly sorrowful for their sin, to them the gospel and grace of it will be welcome, and they shall have it. He continues, he has sent me to announce release or pardon or forgiveness to the captives. The gospel is a proclamation of liberty like that of Israel in Egypt and in Babylon when the Lord takes them out of their bondage. By the merit of Christ, sinners may be loosed from the bonds of guilt and by his Spirit and grace from the bondage of corruption. It's a wonderful thing to have him as our head and to know the Lord, and he takes us out of the bondage. It continues, and the recovery of the sight to the blind. He came not only by the word of his gospel to bring light to them that sat in dark, but by the power of his grace to give sight to them that were blind. Christ came to tell us that he has eye healing for us, which we may have for the asking, if our prayer only be, Lord, that our eyes may be opened, and his answer shall be, receive your sight. He continues in this prophecy to set free those who are oppressed, or downtrodden, or bruised, and crushed by tragedy. And I really felt that on my heart about these people that don't know the gospel. They don't believe that they can be part of that. And I'm going to go into that a little bit more with in the other part of what he talks about it in there. He's proclaiming, it says here in verse 19, he's proclaiming the favorable year of the Lord, and he stops there. This is what he was brought for. This is the gospel of good news he was brought for, his first coming. This, the next part of Isaiah goes into his second coming, and he stopped there. That was not to be brought forth then, so he stopped there, and he sat down to teach. I think to myself, what keeps us from accepting that gospel message today? What people that hear this today, what keeps them from this gospel message? Let's see here now. I'm going to have too much information to go through. I'm on to the second part here now, looking a little bit at why these people didn't believe Jesus and these words of grace that were coming from his lips. He said here, verse 21 and 22, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing and in your presence. And he's plainly speaking that he is the Messiah. And this is the key thing here. The Jews would not accept this. He all spoke well of him and were amazed at his gracious words, but these gracious words were of the merciful kindness by which God exerts his holy influence upon souls, turning them to Christ. The Jews didn't want to hear that. That's not the message they wanted to hear. In Mark chapter 6, it says they were offended. This is the heart attitude of the people that were there with him. And it's even his friends and family, they all knew him. This was his local church, his local synagogue, after all. It says they were deeply offended by him, and their disapproval blinded them to the fact that he was anointed by God as their Messiah. And there's a parable, the parable or the parallel message in Matthew speaks of that. It says, where then did this man get all this wisdom and power? And they took offense at him, refusing to believe him. What is this that they're refusing to believe, or why do they refuse to believe him? This was a simple villager, a carpenter's son, a fellow townsperson that they figured he was just like everybody else. He became for them a stone of stumbling, whereas for us, he became the chief cornerstone of our spiritual faith. And this is what happens when they were offended at him. And there's some wonderful words that it talks about here in about the wisdom of God in 1 Corinthians, but I'm not going to get into that because I'm not going to have time, I don't think. They would not believe what he had to say there. Many of them would continue with this attitude of unbelief right to the end, especially after the cross. And that's what Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, when he's speaking about the unbelief of the Jews and the unbelief, the unwillingness of the Greeks, of the Gentiles. They would not believe. It was foolishness to them to believe this gospel, this simple gospel, could come from such a simple place. Question I would ask today of people is, are you offended or do you stumble by the facts that are presented to us in Jesus? Because everybody does, and everybody did, until God gets a hold of them and opens up themselves to his wonderful work. There's some words, I looked up to the word offend in the dictionary, and real quickly, just the dictionary doesn't give the Bible example of what this word offend means. At least in the dictionary I looked up, it's obsolete. It says here that to offend is to cause pain or to hurt, as in, say, a tasteless billboard that offends the eye, or you're offended by something. Second, it means to cause a person or group to feel hurt or angry or upset by something said or done. as in I was offended by their language. She carefully worded her comments so as not to offend anybody. And a lot of times we're afraid to speak the gospel of truth of Jesus Christ to people because we're afraid to offend them. But this word, and there's a third meaning that in the dictionary talked about, it says obsolete. And the obsolete meaning is to cause to sin or to fall away. That is the meaning that is the Greek meaning in the Bible. And that's what it means. This word, scandalizo, in the Bible, which is for offend, they were taking offense to them. This word means, is essentially a stumbling block. It's a stumbling block to people. They're offended, and that becomes a stumbling block to them. And yet, Jesus, the same message, becomes the chief cornerstone to those who would trust him in faith and obedience, and he would build up a spiritual house for them. I'm going to continue on. There's some more talk about offense, and basically it just causes a person to begin to distrust and desert the one he ought to trust and obey, to cause them to fall away, to be offended by. It says here, it's to see in another what I disapprove of and what hinders me from acknowledging his authority. So they just wouldn't, the Jews wouldn't want to believe the authority of Jesus in this case. He talks about verse 24 and 23. I'm not going to get into that because I'm not going to have time to get through. Physician, heal thyself. He talks about this in Luke chapter 4 there. They believe that Jesus is just as sick as they are. He's one of them, after all. He's just the carpenter's son, and he's just one of them. And they're seeking for a sign, just like the world today is seeking after a sign. They don't understand that he is the Messiah, and he would bear our sins. He doesn't come with sin. He would bear our sins. I'm going to go down here to where Jesus talks about their unbelief. It says that in chapter 6. Think of the scene of Nazareth from his perspective. This is his hometown and the synagogue where he grew up with them, his town people. They knew him, and even his family was there, it says in the Gospel of Mark. This amazement and unbelief is where Jesus is coming from when he starts to tell the story of Naaman and the widow, comparing these ideas of faith and unbelief. And so I wanted to get into that while I still have time, because it's amazing. There's so much depth to what's in the Bible, and there's so much that it would take me an hour, a couple hours to go through all the detail. But I'm gonna try to go through all the points, and I hope some of this is making sense as he goes through what happens to him. What happens here is Jesus, he makes the point to the Jews, a comparison in the most offensive way possible. And to the Jews, anyway. And he wondered at their unbelief. He tried to get their attention by making a point. And when he makes a point, he tells this parable, these parables or these stories to the Jews of this time. He has a way of getting under the skin of the Second Temple Jews. He knows them. He understands them. He's from where they come from. This is lost on us many times in the 21st century. We don't understand quite a bit about what's going on here. They did not want to understand or hear that some outsider, some heathen, some foreigners, Naaman and the widow, were going to be worthy of God's healing. And, anyway, why did he choose this widow and Naaman? And there's a couple different examples or reasons, but central, and one of the first reasons is these are prophets that are unwelcomed in their hometown. When they preached back in the Old Testament, they were not welcome to the point of being run off, and they were hated. And so he's speaking this because he just said that he's not going to be welcomed in his hometown either. It makes sense that he would bring this up to what he's saying. It fits in with the prophecy in verse 18 and 19, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. And that's what this poor widow was, and free the oppressed, heal people. Naaman, the widow, these people were not the people the Jews expected. Jesus understands the hearts of his listeners. They had a spirit of unbelief. The Jews believed that God would favor them as worthy because of their heritage. These stories were stories of faith from unlikely people. So who was this woman from Phoenicia? She was a woman from Phoenicia. It says there in verse 25 and 26, talking about there was many widows in Israel in this time of days of Elijah. So she was a Phoenician woman. So this is the neighbors of Nazareth and in the area of Galilee. The Syrians on one side, where Naaman is from, and the Phoenicians on the other side. These were their direct neighbors. They knew who these people were. She was a Gentile, so she was outside. She was an outsider. She was not part of the club. Elijah, who was rejected by his people, this is in a nutshell from the Old Testament, he prayed for no rain on the land for 3.5 years. This woman had nothing, it says in Scripture, yet she agreed to share with a stranger, even though she had only enough for one last meal for her and her son, and then she would die. That's what it says in the Scripture. Elijah said to her, "Do not be afraid, but simply be obedient." The wonder of this widow's faith in God, hoping to change her circumstance in poverty now, and he would for 3.5 years. And remember, she did nothing that the Jewish tradition or religion would say that make her acceptable or holy. She couldn't. She never went to the feast days or celebrations. She never be to the temple. She never would open up the old book of the Testament and read from it. None of the things that were the covenant to the Jews would apply to her. Yet she had faith in God that he could help her. And she was saved, for Scripture says the jar of flour was not used up and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word Elijah had spoken, the word of the Lord from his prophet. I've got a little bit more to speak on this, and perhaps I'll have time for it, but I've got two things. I can say more about Naaman, but I think everybody here knows the story of Naaman, that he was a leper, and then he was looking for cleansing, and he was prescribed by somebody, this young servant from Israel, to go to Israel, to go where God was, to be healed, and he was obedient and went there and found healing for himself as well. But what I wanted to do here was read this, if I could, if you permit me. This is a story. This wasn't really a Christmas message, but I have a Christmas story, and it kind of goes along with this woman, this poor, terrible woman that we have here. And there's a comparison that I made here about these people. Let me see if I can find it here in my notes. These people are so different, Naaman and this widow. And just look at an illustration of who these two people are. And think about it in your minds, this great general the army of Syria, this small young woman, an older woman, that was a widow. Think of this, and think of people in your life that this might resemble. Naaman was considered a great man, commander of the army of Syria, and was respected and highly regarded. The widow was weak and humble, was a nobody from a working class town, and was a widow, uncared for, and she was out there picking up sticks for the fire, for her last fire that would be her last meal. He was a mighty man in valor, a soldier, a man of courage, yet she couldn't even provide the basics for her family, right? Through Naaman, the Lord had given victory to Syria, yet she would eat, her last meal with her son and die. That's what it says in Scripture, that she had enough for one meal and she would eat with her son and she would die. And what she did instead was first shared with the prophet of God and then would go and eat herself. She was hopeless, it says here, but the difference was that these people, they're so different, but what brought them together, what was similar about them, was their honesty. She was honest about her situation and need, and he was honest about his leprosy and his need to be healed. They both needed help, but only the kind that God could provide. They were obedient and faithful. And I wanted to read, I've got a sort of wrap-up on the gospel message. But I really wanted to read this came to me in my email, and I kind of breezed past it until I actually took the time to read it, and I was surprised at how much it fit in with the Christmas message and what Christ does for the believer and how he helps people. He helped this old woman that was that was a foreigner. She was the Gentile nation. She didn't have the blessings that would be upon Israel, what they believed, but yet God saw fit to bless her just as well. And this message is a Christmas message, and it speaks to what God does for the Christians, but he doesn't only do that for the Christians. He can do it for all people that will come to him in his name and believe that he is and profess with their mouth that he is Lord. They can have this same blessing that God wanted for us from the creation, from the beginning of the world. I'm going to read this, and forgive me if I read this in the voice of Joe Friday from Dragnet. And the only reason that I might do this, and some of you may not even know that, goes over your head, but sometimes things get emotional when you read them, and I asked the Lord, how do I help to read something and not get emotional about it? And Joe Friday was very, very direct, and that will sometimes help me to stay on the path or focus myself. And anyway, this will only take 5 minutes, I think. This is from Lee Strobel. Everybody maybe knows who Lee Strobel is. He came to the Lord, and I'm sure there's a message he does about how that happened to him. This is him reading from when he was working for the Chicago Tribune as a young reporter. This is what it says. What a poor Chicago family taught me one Christmas Eve, by Lee Strobel, before he was a Christian. This is where he's writing from. The Chicago Tribune newsroom was eerily quiet one day before Christmas. As I sat at my desk with little to do, my mind kept wandering back to a family I had encountered a month earlier while I was working on a series of articles about Chicago's neediest people. The Delgados, 60-year-old Perfecta, and her granddaughters Lydia and Jenny had been burned out of their roast-infested tenement, where they were now living in a tiny two-room apartment on the west side. As I walked in, I couldn't believe how empty it was. There was no furniture, no rugs, nothing on the walls, only a small kitchen table and one handful of rice. That's it. They were virtually devoid of possessions, he writes here. Nothing. Apparently, they luckily to have a home here now, but they had nothing else. But despite their poverty and the painful, despite their poverty and the painful arthritis that kept Perfecta from working, she still talked confidently about her faith in Jesus. She was convinced he had not abandoned her or her granddaughters. I never sensed despair, he says, or pity in her home. Instead, there was a gentle feeling of hope and peace. I wrote an article about the Delgados and then quickly moved on to more exciting assignments, he says here. But as I sat on my desk on Christmas Eve, I continued to wrestle with the irony of the situation. Here was a family that had nothing but faith and yet seemed happy, while I had everything I needed materially, but lacked faith. And inside, I felt as empty and barren as their apartment. I walked over to the city desk to sign out a car. Sorry, I walked over to the city desk. I guess, yeah, this is where they might get cars from. It was a slow news day with nothing of consequence going on. My boss could call me if something were to happen. In the meantime, I decided to drive over to West Homer Street and see how the Delgados were doing. So he says here, when Jenny opened the door, I couldn't believe my eyes. Tribune readers had responded to my article by showering the Delgados with a treasure trove of gifts, roomfuls of furniture, appliances, and rugs, a lavish Christmas tree with piles of wrapped presents underneath, cartons upon bulging cartons of food, and a dazzling selection of clothing, including dozens of warm winter coats, scarves, and gloves. And on top of that, they donated thousands of dollars in cash. So, not surprisingly, he says here, but I was surprised, he says, but as surprised as I was by this outpouring, of course, you and he would be surprised to see all this. Anybody would. I was even more astonished by what my visit was interrupting. Perfecta and her granddaughters were getting ready to give away much of their newfound wealth. When I asked Perfecta why, she replied in halting English, our neighbors are still in need. We cannot have plenty while they have nothing. This is what Jesus would want us to do, she said. This is what Jesus would want us to do. That blew me away. If I had been in their position at that time in my life, I would have been hoarding everything. I asked Perfecta what she thought about the generosity of the people who had sent all these gifts and goodies. And again, her response amazed me. This is wonderful. This is very good, she said, gesturing towards the largesse of things. We did nothing to deserve this. It is a gift from God. But, she added, it is not his greatest gift, no. She said, we celebrate that tomorrow. That is Jesus, she said. So to her, this child in the manger was the undeserved gift that meant everything. More than material possessions, more than comfort, more than security. And at that moment, something inside of me wanted desperately to know this Jesus, because in a sense, I saw him in Perfecta and her granddaughters. This is what he said. They had peace despite poverty, while I had They had peace despite poverty, while I had anxiety despite plenty. They knew the joy of generosity, while I only knew the loneliness of ambition. They looked heavenward for hope, while I only looked out for myself. They expected the wonder of the spiritual, while I was shackled to the shallowness of the material. And something made me long for what they had. That's what he said. That must have been one of these moments that must have been immense for him. It says here, I was shackled to the shallowness of the material. He said, something made me long for what they had. But it says here, the last line, or more accurately, for the one they knew. That person, these humble Christians knew. And this is the idea of the gospel message. We can all have this, all of us. This is not withheld from anybody. The only thing people do is essentially withhold it from themselves and put the ideas of Jesus incarnated as a baby, that he was just a humble carpenter. That he was a simple man of faith, even that he was hung on a cross to die as a criminal. They would put these things as stumbling blocks, but it doesn't have to be. If people look at it the other way and believe in trust and obedience and faith, they can see Jesus as that chief cornerstone, that precious cornerstone, and then upon him we can build our faith. Anyway, but that's going to end it for me there, because I think it's all summed up there as much as needed. So, a little ending word of prayer here. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Oh, thy name is great, Lord, above all names, precious to us, Lord. precious to us Christians, and it should be precious to all those, Lord, that have life and breath in their lungs, Lord. All people have many gifts given upon them, and the greatest gift is that which they can give back to you in service to the Lord. Excuse me. Because the Lord says himself, he came to serve, not to be served. He came as a servant to many, Lord. And we thank you today. We thank you that Jesus indeed did serve so well and so faithfully, and that all that hear his message can partake of that message, Lord. We thank you for that today, and we ask that anybody that is looking for that message in their heart, Lord, that you would open up and not put a stumbly block of offense in their heart, Lord, but that you would put a spiritual cornerstone of faith in their life instead. And we ask for these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Thank you. Thank you, folks, for hearing me out and bearing with me. Please go and be blessed and hug your families and love those you see on the street and be a blessing to those in happiness and in rosiness, as it says in the Old Testament for the gospel, in rosiness and cheerfulness. Bring the good news to people.